Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. At first glance, this text may seem to be rather awkward on a Sunday morning worship service. It's true that we could easily feel awkward, although that doesn't need to be the case. In actual fact, our text deals with two of God's great gifts to us. These gifts are sexuality and our accountability to one another within loving community. I've been praying that the Spirit of God would remind us, yes, even convince us if we still need convincing, that both of these gifts are priceless. Because our text is in part about sex, this sermon is PG, parental guidance. I'll be careful not to be too graphic. Nonetheless, there are few topics more important for parents to have loving, humble, open, honest conversations with their children and teens about. Few topics more important than the topic of sex. And if those of us who aren't kids anymore can also benefit from such conversations with trusted friends and family members. As I said, sex is only one of God's great gifts before us today. We'll also talk about accountability within a loving church community. A community that God has called together to reveal the beauty of His character to the world. It's important that everything we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand in the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which famously reads in part, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." We associate 1 Corinthians 13, of course, with weddings and marriage, because usually weddings is where we hear this text. But although it certainly applies to marriage and family, that's not what Paul had in mind when he wrote it. He had in mind about how we relate to one another in a local church. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First, I'll read the text in whole down through those five verses, and then we'll go through them one verse at a time. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." As I have read, prayed over, and pondered our text, I see four important truths that we need to grasp. Together, these truths add up to this overarching truth. A church is a community of believers walking together with God for His glory and their benefit. So the first thing we notice here, a godly church is adversely affected when God's precious and powerful gift of sex is misused. Again, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." The Apostle Paul's language in writing, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you," expresses dismay and shock. It's another way of saying, "I can hardly believe what's happening with you." He says this because he knows that a godly church is adversely affected when God's precious and powerful gift of sex is misused. A priceless truth lies behind this thought, and it must be at least briefly explored so that we can properly understand the problem at hand here being addressed in 1 Corinthians 5. And here's the priceless truth. Sex is a precious and powerful gift of God. To validate this statement is true, we need to at least briefly take note of several Bible texts. The first takes us all the way back to creation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. The second text occurs just a few sentences later, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. All that God had made was very good. The whole universe, the galaxies, the stars, the solar system, our earth, the water cycle, the dry land with its beautiful vegetation, animals, and of course, humans. Only humans, however, both male and female, were made in his image and likeness. God made us with spirits to relate to him. This was very good. God made us with soul, mind, emotion, and will, able to know and express ourselves, to know and communicate with each other, and to know and treasure God. This is very good. And God made us with bodies, male and female bodies, much the same and much different. The femaleness of every woman is very good. The maleness of every man is very good. Make no mistake, sex is a good gift. In the very next chapter of his sacred word, the Holy Spirit tells us one of the principal reasons why God has made us male and female. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Numerous passages of Scripture expound and expand on the significance of this one fresh relationship. The Song of Songs celebrates it from beginning to end. Just one short passage from the book of Proverbs, a father speaking to his son. Proverbs 5, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated, note the word, may you ever be intoxicated with her love. The one flesh relationship refers to sexual union as a profound personal experience of spiritual and physical pleasure that bonds a husband and a wife. It's an experience of body, soul, and spirit. It involves the physical, the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual facets of both husband and wife. At its best, the sexual union that God made possible involves the height of physical intimacy and the profound depth of spiritual oneness. Not only that, but through this precious, powerful gift, tiny, yes, at the start, microscopic new humans who never existed before are made, brought into being. When we pause to think about this, we never get over our astonishment. Sex is a good gift, and we are sexual beings whether we are married or single, whether we ever experience physical union or not. As Anne Krehbiel Hirschberger and Willard Krehbiel have written in Sexuality, God's Gift, quote, our sexuality is who we are, not what we do. Sex is not a component of our lives and beings that we can treat separately. They quote Keith Graeber Miller, who has written, sexuality is about our full body selves, about love and connection and attachment and friendship, about relating in its many forms, end quote. God not only made this precious gift and gave it to us, but he made it clear in Scripture, as implied by Genesis 2, that the full expression of this gift in one flesh physical union is to be reserved for the lifelong marriage of a man and woman. So much more could be said, in fact, needs to be said around this topic, but cannot be said this morning if we're going to have time to explore our text and understand it. Let it be said then that the gift of sex can be misused. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Because sex is a precious, powerful gift, and because we have been given free will to choose either God's way or our own way, and because we have a supernatural enemy that wants to damage and ruin all of God's good gifts, sexual sin is one of Satan's favorite weapons to damage God's people individually and corporately. Here in this text, the two words translated into English, sexual immorality, are a translation of a single Greek word, porneia. We get our word pornography from this word. It's a general word that covers all sorts of sexual transgression, from prostitution to unfaithfulness in marriage and much more. For devout Jews and for us as Christians, porneia refers to any sexual union outside of heterosexual marriage. Here it refers to incest. In the Corinthian society, sexual sin abounded. Although heterosexual marriage was protected by law, sexual intercourse with whomever was seen as natural and necessary as eating and drinking. It was seen as okay, for example, for married men to have extramarital intercourse as long as they didn't violate someone else's marriage. Talk about a double standard. But incestuous relationships, including with one's stepmother or father, were illegally and socially unacceptable. Hence Paul's statement that their porneia was of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Not only did pagan society judge incest as unacceptable behavior, the Old Testament actually made it a capital offense. Father's wife here could be stepmother or actual mother. Greek and Roman men often married younger wives, especially as a second wife. A second wife might well be similar in age to older children from a first marriage. Incest, of course, is not the only misuse of God's precious gift. The gift of sex is spoiled in numerous other ways, which are mentioned later on in Paul's letter, along with other soul-destroying sins. As was true in Corinthian society, although obsessed with sexual freedom, our Western society still frowns on certain sexual sins, sins like cheating on your spouse, coercive sex, and child pornography. Yet it celebrates many others. Casual sex between consenting adults is expected, as is living together before marriage. I've been saddened lately to learn that UNICEF, an agency of the UN established in 1946 to help governments improve the health and education of their children and their mothers, is toying with the idea that we violate the human rights of children if we try to shield them from viewing pornography. Bottom line here, a godly church and the individuals that constitute it are adversely affected when God's precious and powerful gift of sex is misused. The second truth that I see here in verse 2 is a godly church mourns over sin because it damages people individually and churches corporately. Paul writes, "And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning?" As the scripture tells us, God made us in his image so we could journey together in community in order to become individuals and covenant community that God wants us to be. He wants us to reflect his character, characters such as joy and love and peace and generosity and kindness and so much more. Yet our culture is quite different. Bruce Clemenger, the president of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, has written in the May-June 2020 issue of Faith Today, an article entitled Servanthood in a Narcissistic Age. Writing of the journey we are on together as followers of Jesus, Clemenger says, and I quote, "But in our culture, this journey now travels in the opposite direction to narcissistic self-creation and self-definition. Our culture aims for individual freedom animated by selfishness and power, a me-first autonomy that expects others to comply, adapt, and follow." He continues in his article, "In the narratives of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, and the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4, John 6, the serpentine, narcissistic, gaslighting message prevails. Go ahead and doubt, and question God's goodness and teachings, then abandon them in favor of something else. End quote. God did not give us instructions, yes, even commandments in Scripture, to see how challenging he could make our lives. He was not creating an obstacle course to see if he could make us fail or to stump us. He was laying out a pathway in which we would be protected and free to prosper. When we say that sin doesn't matter, whether it has to do with sex or truthfulness or honesty or any other area of life, we are arrogantly putting ourselves above God. We are saying that we know better than he does. When we say that our ideas are better than God's instructions about with whom and when sex is good, we're arrogant and foolish. Thinking ourselves to be wise, we are acting like fools, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Here Paul chides, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Why mourning? Because sexual sin is a misuse of God's good gift. It's an attempt to elevate ourselves over God. It brings reproach upon God in his goodness, and it hurts people. It hurts the sinner. It hurts others in community. It is less, much, much less than God wants for us. Summarizing the values of his kingdom, King Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." In other words, we are blessed when we realize our spiritual and moral poverty, rather than trying to claim ourselves to be spiritually and morally superior or okay. And we are blessed when, realizing our poverty, we deeply repent when we have crossed the line. A godly church, is, as a community of believers, also repents, also mourns, also grieves when its members put themselves above God and his good desire for our lives. A third truth I see here in this passage in verses 2 and 3 is that a godly church holds its members accountable. Again, we read in verses 2 and 3, "And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this." Bruce Clemenger again writes, "Under the lordship of Christ, our function is to serve him and his kingdom. Our model is Jesus and his ministry, who went around doing good," Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He writes, "We do this in community, in this fellowship, this partnership," koinonia, the New Testament word. "We find value, significance, belonging, and cohesion in our common life, where we together uphold mutual dignity, accountability, and transparency." Paul is describing what we sometimes call church discipline. Church discipline is rooted in the concept of accountability, mutual accountability. Accountability is about accepting responsibility for things we do. It's about being able to give a satisfactory account to one another for our attitudes, actions, and words. Accountability, for example, in a workplace, a setting, and holding employees and managers to common expectations based upon the company's value and goals. It's fundamental to a culture of trust, cooperation, responsibility, and productivity. As followers of Jesus, we are not our own. God created us, and Jesus redeemed us. And he has placed us in a church in which a loving community of Jesus followers travel together and are accountable to one another. We help each other as we journey together. In the case of the man sleeping with his father's wife, Paul urges the church, rather than to pretend or even be convinced that it didn't matter, since he was breaking God's law, they should have mourned over his sin, should have confronted him. And if he wouldn't repent, have put him out of the fellowship. Now, we don't know why Paul only refers to the man and not to the woman in this relationship. It is perhaps, maybe most likely, that she was not a part of the church, and so they focused on the male. As Bruce Clemenger describes, this runs counter to our narcissistic, self-creating, self-defining society, in which as individuals, we put ourselves first, and whatever we think is good for us should be celebrated by all those around us. The Apostle Paul says, no, there are boundaries that should not be crossed. We are responsible as followers of Jesus to walk within those boundaries and to help others to walk within them. We must not be legalistic or petty. We must never make mountains out of molehills, but we must have the courage to help each other to live in obedience to our Lord and Savior. Accountability takes great love. It takes great grace and great wisdom. We must not unnecessarily control one another, but there are times to say that's not acceptable. If you won't comply, we must put you out of our fellowship. The final truth that we want to look at this morning, which is detailed in verses 4 and 5, is this, that a godly church seeks to restore the fallen. Verse 4, so when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We probably have all kinds of questions about what this actually looks like. And it's not hard to see that we must tenaciously guard against accountability morphing into spiritual abuse. That said, several things are clear here in these verses. First of all, accountability takes communal discernment. When you are assembled, Paul writes, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. In the churches of which I've been a part over the last 5 decades, there have been more than a few times when this has been necessary. Thankful when another's sin, serious sin, comes to light and the person who becomes aware of it approaches the transgressor and the transgressor repents, that's the end of it. It takes courage to be the confronter. I like to think of that person as the carefronter, coming forward with care. As Galatians chapter 6 says, the approach must be made to restore that person gently. Now, Jesus instructs in Matthew 18, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Sometimes that is sufficient to prompt repentance. But Jesus further instructs in Matthew 18, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. In my experience, the best way to tell the church is to tell the church's leadership team as representatives of the church. Extreme care must be taken to maintain attitudes of respect and love and confidentiality and grace. Again, quoting Paul from Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Sometimes this loving, gracious interaction with the church's representatives results in repentance. But what if not? Further, Jesus instructs, and if they refuse even to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You remember how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. He loved them. And so we continue to love those who will not listen, but we see them as having stepped outside the covenant community. That is essentially what Paul is saying here. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This seems like very strange and strong language to us. So what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? And what does the destruction of the flesh entail? Our struggle is in part that we tend to think in individualistic terms rather than in communal terms. Paul is envisioning that when we decide to follow Jesus, we, We put ourselves under the lordship of King Jesus as members of his kingdom's covenant community, that is, a local church. But when a person in the church decides that they know better than God and are determined to follow their own will over his, they are, in essence, stepping back outside of the kingdom of God and insisting that they will live in accordance with their own nature, their own desires, in the kingdom of Satan, the god of this world. Paul is saying, if that is what he is choosing, then formally put him out of the local church covenant community in God's kingdom and surrender him to the kingdom he has chosen, Satan's domain. But here's the punchline. This is not the end of it. The hope is still restoration for the destruction of the flesh, that so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is not asking Satan to give him a flesh-eating disease. I think I see flesh here, which could be taken as physical. I see here flesh here as being taken as spiritual, as a reference to our sinful nature. We all have one. And when we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are not only looking to him for forgiveness of our sins, but also for freedom from slavery to our old nature. Because of Jesus' death, according to Romans 6 and other passages, we no longer need to be slaves to this tendency within ourselves. Paul proclaims to the church in Rome, Romans 6:6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The goal of the church's response to the transgressor is that at least by the time that he stands before Jesus when this life is over, he will have come to repentance and be reconciled with God once more. The goal is his eternal salvation, let alone living as much as possible of this life here in a loving and satisfying relationship with God. As best as we can tell from 2 Corinthians, the transgressor did come around. In fact, Paul had to chide the church for not walking with him closely enough and restoring with him quickly enough after he repented. I've seen individuals rescued, marriages salvaged, children protected, young adults returning to the straight and narrow path of following Jesus, all because people in the church community loved enough and were courageous enough to come alongside, to help, and to challenge. Sadly, I've also seen people walk away from Jesus because they were determined to follow their will, not his. Those who have attended a membership class with me may have heard me tell a true story I often tell to illustrate how important accountability is. I've changed the names, and I'm not revealing which church or which city in which the story takes place in order to protect the identity of those involved. Many years ago, a young woman, whom I'll call Susie, came back home from a city far away with a little preschool-aged son in tow to live near her parents after her business executive husband was repeatedly unfaithful to her. She was hurting terribly. In her pain, she cried out to God, and she sought out the church in her community, which happened to be the church of which I was the sole pastor. Before long, Susie had invited Christ into her life as her Lord and Savior. About the same time as I was getting to know other people in the community, I met a young couple who both also invited Jesus to be Lord and Savior. 2 weeks later, the young wife kicked her husband out of the house because of his excessive drinking. I'll call him Pete. Also in pain and desperation, Pete started coming to church on Sunday mornings. His wife, from whom he was separated, didn't come. Pete and Susie met in a class I was teaching on Sunday mornings for new believers. The next thing I knew, Pete had moved in with Susie and her little boy. I could have said to myself, wow, that's important, but there's nothing I can do about it. This is their business. Everybody's doing it. This probably won't last. Maybe they'll come to their senses. I didn't say any of those things. I went to see them. As lovingly and gently as I knew how, I appealed to them not to do this. Pete needed to face his alcoholism and to seek reconciliation with his wife. Susie needed to heal and to grow and to learn to walk with God. Both of them needed to reserve sex for a sexual union for marriage. Pete was furious with me. I was raining on his parade. He challenged me that you can't live up to everything the Bible says. I agreed with him that we will never be perfect, but we must never knowingly settle for living a life that we know violates God's clear instructions for us. They separated. I suspected that it was Susie who made the decision. Pete came to church a time or two, but soon dropped out of our lives, and I don't know what happened to him. Susie went on to walk with Jesus. She made some major missteps as time went on, but God graciously protected her and provided for her. In time, she was married again to a loving, faithful husband who both loved her and loved the Lord. Her son grew up and became a much-loved pastor. He's particularly skilled at teaching God's word. Susie writes to Rosabelle and me from time to time, and in one of those letters, she told us that her favorite thing to do in the world is to participate in an adult Bible class taught by her son. Their story is one example of our overarching truth this morning. As a church, we are a community of believers walking together with God for His glory and our benefit. Let us treasure God's good gifts. Whether single or married, let us delight in God's creation of us as male and female, and let us live that out in purity. And let us treasure God's gift of accountability and loving community. Let us treasure each other. Let us never be petty and controlling. Let us never be legalistic, but let us have the courage and unselfishness to encourage, to strengthen, and yes, even at times to challenge one another as necessary as we walk together with God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come humbly to this account this morning. We know ourselves to be poor in spirit, and we mourn over our own vulnerability to making poor decisions and placing ourselves as wiser above you and thinking of ourselves as wiser than you are. Lord, this morning we want to express that we yield to you and we look to you for strength to live the lives that you call us to live as we walk together with you and with one another. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.